I know a lot of people are feeling anxious and a bit stressed, maybe even fearful. Nobody ever chooses hard seasons.
Can't wait to go to work. Can't wait till we gather again. When we get to eat at Waffle Shop and go to a stinking Penn State football game. I just want to go to church and send my kids back to school.
Habakkuk said, Lord, please tell me what you're doing. And God said, no, I'm not going to tell you, Habakkuk. Because if I told you what I was doing, you wouldn't believe it. If God today told us what he's doing in the world, we wouldn't believe it.
God has placed the world into a time of transition. And what if this is an opportunity like we haven't had maybe in decades, maybe forever?
Hey, welcome to Calvary this weekend, and a special welcome to all those of you who are fathers and the sons or daughters of fathers. I'm not going to rub it in too much on that whole dad joke competition, but I will simply say that we didn't even use some of my very best dad jokes. You know, the ones that just kind of happen organically in the midst of life, the ones I used with my kids as they were growing up, for example, like, Dad, did you get a haircut? No, I actually got them all cut. And Dad, can you put my shoes on? No, I don't think they'll fit me. Dad, one of my favorites, can you put the cat out? I didn't know it was on fire. And a version of my all-time favorite, you know, that always ends with a hi, I'm dad deal, was a proud new dad sits down with his own father for a celebration drink. And his father says, son, now that you've got a child of your own, I think it's time you had this. And with that, he pulls out a book called 1001 Dad Jokes. And tears kind of well up in his son's eyes. Dad, I'm so honored. His father just can't help. He says, hi, honored. I'm dad. So dads, today we honor you and every bad dad joke you've ever told over and over and over again. And now back to our series. What in the world is God doing? I love that line from Habakkuk repeated through Billy Graham. What in the world are you doing, God? If I told you, God responded, you wouldn't believe me. Listen, if there are three amazing things that I know God is doing in the world, there are 3 billion amazing things of which I have no clue. The last 2 weeks, as we talked about what God's doing, we're all about our dry bones. And I believe that one of the amazing things God is doing is he's breathing life into dry bones. Dry bones of despair and discouragement, dry bones of apathy and bitterness and anger and violence, the dry bones of racial injustice and disunity in the family of God. We have bones in our past and bones in our present. We have bones in the valley and we have bones in our very own hearts. And so for 2 weeks, those of you who have joined in, we've been praying the dry bones prayer, asking God to bring life to dry bones. That's at the heart of our Revive mission. And listen, if you haven't signed up to join this Revive mission, why not? And there's still almost 4 weeks left, and we need everybody to be a part of this, daily praying this prayer and weekly the assignments that are given as we kind of close out, hopefully, this transitional time. What in the world is God doing? During our series, you've heard me say that God is resetting our hearts on the treasure of Christ. And you've heard Jesus say, you are the light of the world. Go be the light. I mean, you remember me asking in that message, what if our buildings, our baskets, hiding our light? What if Jesus is more interested in how we scatter than he is in how we gather? Go scatter the light into every neighborhood. And don't forget the storm story. Jesus walking on the water in the storm. You know, it's become really hard for me to picture Jesus walking on the water without hearing the words, be still and know that I am God. So many of you found your be still space. How is that going? Remember what we consider. Sometimes it's better to be stuck in the storm than it is to get to the other side. See, I don't believe that these last few months have been a temporary interruption. I believe they've been a transitional disruption. God is not tapping his heavenly feet, impatiently waiting for us to get back to normal. He's waiting for us to go deeper. You see, in times of transition, God does some of his most transformational catalytic work, catalytic growth. He's preparing us for the next chapter. But remember, we asked the question, what if in our haste to get out of the storm, we head back to normal and we miss Jesus? We miss a water-walking, chapter-changing invitation to walk with Christ. But can I tell you what I don't like about transitions? I don't like the uncertainty. Oh my goodness, as a leader, there are few things that drain my energy more than uncertainty. Not knowing what the future holds and which decisions will get there and which will get us lost. Where should we risk and when should we shelter in place? I mean, it seems like each day's information contradicts yesterday's information. And if I talk to three different people, I'll get three different expert opinions, each of which contradicts the other two. I mean, dads, isn't this one of the hardest things about being a dad, the uncertainty? I mean, I hate it. Give me a good conspiracy theory over uncertainty any day. We'll do just about anything we can to get rid of the uncertainty. I mean, we want our families to thrive, but sometimes life seems so uncertain, and so we act tough and pretend that we never get lost. We research a million options to make sure that we have the best choice, or we just settle for scaring away future boyfriends. But here's what I found. I found that uncertainty is actually one of God's greatest tools in times of transition. In fact, I'm starting to think that maybe he leads us into the transition just for the sake of the uncertainty. Because when life is uncertain, our eyes and our hearts, they keep getting tugged and drawn toward the one who knows all and sees all and is over all and is worthy of our all. When life is uncertain, I look to the one whose ability goes beyond my uncertainty. So dads, men, today I want to direct our eyes to the one who is able, the one who overcame, the one who has all authority and is worthy of honor and glory and awesome and power forever. His love is deeper, higher, and wider than all the love that our hearts yearn to know, that we yearn for our families to know. And we discover what he's doing, at least in part, in Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. The prophet writes these words: "Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now don't pass go without noting that the glory of the Lord is not compatible with cities established by bloodshed and injustice. Woe to the country that builds its cities with bloodshed and injustice. But glory is coming. And how much glory? Don't miss this. Linda's been pointing this out to me for years, I think. First, how much of the sea is covered by water? Not how much of the earth is covered by the sea. Only a fraction of the earth is covered by the sea. But that's not the picture Habakkuk gives. The pictures of water covering the sea. How much of the sea is covered by water? By definition, all of it, right? And grab on to this as well. Habakkuk isn't praying forward to a day when God's glory finally covers the earth, because has there ever been a day when the glory of the Lord did not fill the earth, did not fill the universe? What's missing is not the glory. What's missing is the knowledge of his glory. So what in the world is God doing? He's filling the world with the knowledge of his glory. And the enemy of our souls is doing everything he can to distract us and blind us and keep us ignorant of the glory of God. Listen, guys, Satan is doing everything he can to get us to settle for a lesser glory. He's trying to convince you that God's glory is in short supply, that you'd be better off finding your own glory, a different glory. But the world is not in short supply of his glory. The world is in short supply of the knowledge of his glory. So how can we know this glory? Well, let me give you something really certain in the midst of the uncertainty. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus writes these words about, John writes these words about Jesus: "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory," God's glory, "the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." See, Father God is in the process of filling the world with the knowledge of his glory. And guess what? Jesus is his glory. Jesus is the glory of God. So the challenge is really simple. Don't miss Jesus. The Father is filling the world with the knowledge of Christ because Christ is the full-on revelation of his glory. And when we know Christ, we know glory. Don't miss Jesus. I'm telling you, it will be the saddest moment of your life to come to the end of your life and then step beyond your life and realize that you miss the glory. You miss the author of life. Don't miss Jesus. To the church at Corinth, Paul's challenge was the same as mine when he wrote these words in 2 Corinthians 11:3. I'm afraid that somehow you might be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. As it was in the beginning and will be at the very end, so it is now, all about Jesus. So listen, guys, have you let your heart be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ? Does he have your heart? I'm not asking, do you believe? You can believe and not give him your heart. I'm asking if he has your eyes. See, if he has your heart, he'll have your eyes. Wilbur Chapman was an evangelist 100 plus years ago, and one time he was in England, and he was visiting William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. And I'm telling you, if you don't know the history of the Salvation Army, you don't know our story. The Salvation Army was one of those movements of the kingdom of God that was getting it done in its day. And every Saturday night, the army had hours-long prayer meetings, 5 hours, 7 hours. Sometimes they'd pray through the night, every Saturday night. And William Booth, as a leader of the Salvation Army, had a great reputation for his spiritual life and the power of his prayers. And so Chapman asked him, I want to know, what is the secret of your spiritual life? And Chapman describes Booth's response like this. He said, Mr. Booth hesitated for a second, and I saw the tears coming into his eyes and run down his cheeks. And then he said this, I will tell you the secret. God has had all there was of me. There have been men with greater brains and with greater opportunities, but from the day I got the poor of London on my heart in a vision of what Jesus Christ could do, I made up my mind that God could have all of William Booth there was. And he continued, if there's anything of power in the Salvation Army today, it's because God has all the adoration of my heart and all the power of my will and all the influence of my life. He had surrendered his heart, his very life, to a pure and simple devotion to Christ. Don't settle for lesser glory. Don't go back to the same old, same old. Normal is not an address in the kingdom of God. Let him have all of you. This isn't always an easy thing, right? I mean, sometimes giving Jesus our hearts is a battle. In her book, Living Sacrifice, Helen Rosevere writes, to love the Lord my God with all my soul will involve a spiritual cost. I'll have to give him my heart and let him love through it whom and how he wills, even if this seems at times to break my heart. To love the Lord my God with all my soul will involve a volitional and emotional cost. I will have to give him my will, my rights to decide and choose, and all my relationships for him to guide and control, even when I cannot understand his reasoning. Man, it's a battle. And ultimately, it's a battle for the knowledge of the glory of God to fill our hearts and minds. Listen to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4, 4 through 6. He writes, the God of this age, the one we battle against, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of the darkness, made this light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. What in the world is God doing? He's calling us to fix our eyes on and give our lives for the glory of Christ. You've heard the phrase, seeing is believing. But when it comes to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, seeing is more than believing. Seeing is becoming. For all our struggles to do like Jesus, it's far more important to simply see Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul writes, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. When we see him, we will be like him, John says. See, we're shaped by what we see. When some treasure captures our attention, it soon begins to shape our hearts. Our gaze defines our glory. The glory of Christ is a vision that's worthy of our eyes and our hearts and our lives. Filling the earth with the knowledge of his glory is a mission. I'm telling you, it's a mission worthy of our all, of all we are, of our all in. I got an email this last week from someone who is leaving Calvary. They were disappointed that we weren't restarting Sunday morning worship quicker. And so they found another church that was. And you know what? I understand that. I bless that. I mean, there are lots of good congregations in State College. Some of them are even better than Calvary. Not better people, but certainly better preachers, better lead pastors. But here's what really grabbed my heart. As they talked about being disappointed that Calvary wasn't opening sooner, they wrote, "This is an extremely difficult decision to make. However, we no longer feel that Calvary matches our vision." And I think they're right. I mean, I got to be honest with you. For most of my life, a big part of my vision was centered on filling our buildings with worship for a few hours a week. I love the crowds. For decades, I've defined Calvary by how many people come for a few hours on the weekend. We are a church of 1,400 people average attendance. Well, actually, probably at least 2,000, maybe 2,500 different people come once or twice a month. They call Calvary their church home. Yep, we are a church of 2,000 occasional attenders. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I love corporate worship. Hugs or not, I'm looking forward to regathering. And I hope that when we gather, there's a crowd. But I got to tell you, my vision is changing. It's no longer about filling a building with worship for a few hours a week. I want us to fill the whole world with the knowledge of His glory. Listen, man, Father God is calling us to fix our eyes on and give our lives for the glory of Christ. And that's a battle. I mean, this is. It's a call to battle for glory. John Eldridge, I love how he describes it. He writes these words. "For when we were born into the midst of a great story begun before the dawn of time, a story of adventure, of risk and loss, heroism and betrayal. A story where good is warring against evil and danger lurks around every corner and glorious deeds wait to be done. Think about all those stories you've ever loved. There's a reason they stirred your heart. They've been trying to tell you about the true epic ever since you were young. There's a larger story, and you have a role to play." Listen to John's description of this epic battle, this epic story in Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. He writes, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant, and she cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. And then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. And its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. And then war," John goes on to say, "broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. And the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray." Now, you might miss it if you weren't looking for it, right? I mean, John is telling the backstory to Christmas in those few words, the epic story behind the shepherd's stable, swaddling claws, and silent holy nights. Instead of a young woman named Mary from Nazareth, we have this awe-inspiring vision of a pregnant woman clothed with a sun, 12 stars on her head like a diamond tiara, huge with child. This is Mary, but more than Mary, this is the church, the mother of Christ and the bride of Christ merged into one, pregnant with the Messiah, pregnant with hope. But as she groans and pushes in expectancy, a dragon rends the stillness, and the gaping jaws of this enormous 7-headed red dragon open, ready to devour the baby, ready to devour hope. This is no Sully from Monsters, Inc., warm-hearted under a fearful appearance. The horns and the crowns symbolize great destructive power and authority. John clearly identifies the dragon as that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. And the child is born and snatched away, waiting for his time to reign. And the woman is kept safe. But there is war in heaven, a holy war, an epic battle for the glory of God with a vicious villain like Frodo and his fellowship against Sauron and the Lord of the Rings, or Maximus against Commodius and Gladiator, or Iron Man against Thanos, or even Little Red Riding Hood against the big bad wolf. This epic battle, but not, Paul tells us, not against flesh and blood, against principalities and powers, against systemic evil and demonic hate. See, we live in a culture that thinks of evil as a disease, a psychological sickness or a sociological virus, but the Bible describes evil as personal and malicious and dangerous. And listen to me, this enemy has come to kill, steal, and destroy, and he doesn't give a damn. That's the appropriate word. He doesn't give a damn how he'll do it. He'll use the bitterness of racial injustice or the arrogance of prejudice. He's just as happy to use violence as pride, and he's thrilled when he can use institutions rather than just individuals. He will drain your hope and plant seeds of fear, prod you to defend your own sin. He'll use politics on both sides of the aisle, and his hobby is shaping those little Facebook rants. Perhaps one of the great problems for our movement today is that for the last few decades, the invitation to follow Jesus has read more like a travel agency brochure, a vacation campaign, rather than an enlistment campaign. I mean, we often hear some form of come to Jesus and he'll lead you to the life of your dreams. Join the Be Happy team in the Be Happy Valley. Life is always easier in Jesus land. The sun always shines brighter in Jesus land. Smiles last longer in Jesus land. But the biblical invitation is more like come fix your eyes on Christ and fight for the King. We're going to fill this land with the knowledge of the glory of Christ or die trying. You say, that sounds a bit daunting, Dan. I'm not sure it's what I signed up for. And it does. But see, here's the deal. We live in the midst of an epic battle, but we overcome in glorious hope. And you can't have one without the other. But we will overcome. There is glorious hope. That's the next chapter in verses 10 through 11, where John says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and because they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." They overcame him. Brothers and sisters in the family of God overcame him. No lone rangers. This is a family battle. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And I'm telling you, something happened at the cross, where justice and mercy met, where grace and truth merged, where radical sacrificial love was poured out and continues to pour out in healing resurrection life for the world. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. In other words, listen, but don't be silent. The word of their testimony is powerless if no one listens. But when we listen, we cannot be silent. We cannot be silent, but we must listen. We listen to each other. We listen to Christ. We listen to the words of God. We speak truth and grace. We speak healing and confession and repentance. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And because they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. See, they loved Christ more than life itself. They loved others more than they loved their own lives. I've thought much about this, so please hear my heart when I say this. Take most any evil that runs rampant in our land. Pornography, sex trafficking, abortion, hungry children dying from unclean water, and racism. Personal sin and systemic evil. I mean, doesn't it? Hear me, doesn't it lay at the doorstep of the church? I mean, isn't it a spiritual battle? And if it's a spiritual battle, isn't it our responsibility? And if we own the responsibility, isn't it our failure when evil triumphs? I mean, didn't Jesus say that the church he builds would storm the gates of hell? I mean, are those really battles for politicians, nonprofits, protesters, and police? Are we surrendering forward into the battle? Or are we shrinking back into our own comfort? See, with all my heart, I believe that when the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony combine with a radical sacrificial love empowered by the very Spirit of God, the church is an unstoppable force. And if that's what we can be, and we haven't been what we can be, then shouldn't we just humble ourselves and ask God and the world to forgive us because we've run from our battle? I mean, isn't it time to breathe in the Spirit and follow Christ into the battle. Not a battle over masks, my goodness. Not an effort to win for our political party. How fruitless has that been over the decades? Not the victory of my post on Facebook, but the battle of good over evil, of hope over despair, of love over apathy, and faith over fear. Listen, when you read the book of Revelations, the primary message of Revelation is that Jesus is king, and in the end, the king wins. And we need to let John's vision of Christ broaden and deepen our vision. We need to let John's vision of Christ flush out our fear and lay waste to our anxiety. We do not follow a small Jesus. We follow the Jesus who said in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord God. I am the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, the Almighty One. You know, a few years ago, I was doing a sermon on community, and it's interesting, the names that we give to different communities of animals. For example, a community of owls is called a parliament, and can't you just imagine owls with a British accent? It raises their IQ by a third, at least. There's no community of porcupines. When a couple of them share space during the winter, it's called a prickle. Guess what a community of alligators is called? It's called a congregation. But the one I love is a community of rhinos. Do you know what a community of rhinos is called? It's called a crash. And there's a reason for that name. You see, rhinos can run 30 miles an hour, which is pretty amazing when you think of how much weight they're pulling along. But the scary thing is that God created their eyesight so that they can only see about 30 feet in front of them. But think about it. If you're running with a crash of rhinos at 30 miles an hour, what difference does it make what's at 31 feet? They are an unstoppable force. In Ezekiel 37, we looked at a couple weeks ago, it's the heart of this revived mission. When God breathed into the dry bones, it became a living, breathing army in the valley. I think the church, filled with the Spirit of God, should be an unstoppable force. Erwin McManus describes it this way. He says, to have the Spirit of God dwelling within the heart of someone who chooses a domesticated faith is like having a tiger trapped within a cage. You are not intended, he writes, to be a spiritual zoo where people can look at God in you from a safe distance. You are a jungle where the Spirit roams wild and free in your life. You are the recipient of the God who cannot be tamed and of a faith that must not be tamed. You are no longer a prisoner. You are a citizen of the kingdom of God. Christ is not a sedative that keeps you calm and under control. Quite the opposite. He awakens your spirit to be truly alive. Listen, I'm not playing with the words. I mean what I say. It's time to crash the hell out of racism and division and pornography and despair and bitterness and apathy and pride and privilege and opioid addictions and depression and starving children around the world and all the brokenness of our valleys and sex trafficking. It's time to crash the hell out of systemic evil. The world, listen to me, is full of bones. It's broken. It's groaning in the midst of an epic battle, but Christ is worthy. And God is filling the world with the knowledge of his glory. A new creation is coming, and the glory of the Lord will be the light in our midst. He conquered the grave, and he ransomed the slaves. He set free those who are oppressed. He is worthy. He is worthy. Listen to this song.
Feel the world is broken.
We do.
Do you feel the shadows deepen?
We do.
But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through?
We do.
Do you wish that you could see it all made new?
We do.
Creation groaning,
it is.
in the scroll, the Lion of Judah, who conquered the grave. He is David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom the slave. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? Is he worthy?
Much for that song. And listen, guys, if you haven't already done it and you don't know where to start after this message, start by joining our Revive mission. Just go to calvarysc.org/revive or use the app, or there'll be a moment in the chats, and join us for the next 4 weeks or so. God is raising an army of radical sacrificial healers. I'm praying for all of us as we close, but especially the men, especially the fathers. And if you're wondering what you should do next after a talk like this, I'm praying for you. Father God, you are the God of our valleys. And one day every valley will be filled with the knowledge of your glory. But God, today our valleys, our families, our hearts, our world, our communities, our neighborhoods, our church, even my heart is full of bones. And so God, we're bringing you our bones. Father, we own our sin. We can't run from it. It sticks to us like the dry sticks to our bones. We confess it. We filled our eyes with lesser glories. We've settled for less than the life that you have. For a Spirit of God, would you show us the glory of Christ? Would you fill our hearts with the knowledge of the glory of God? Jesus, for far too long, we've ignored your blueprints and battle plans, but you are the builder of your church, and you are the King of the kingdom. You are the Lord of our hearts. Would you fill our eyes
and our hearts with you. You have all of us that there is to have. Build your church to crash the gates of hell. So breathe on us, breath of God. Fill us with life. And we cry out to you, Spirit of God. We have nothing to give but dry bones, but our bones we're bringing. Breathe on us, breath of God. Fill us. Fill us with life anew, that we might live for others. An army of healers bringing hope to the world. An army of life givers standing with and for others. Would you amaze us, Jesus? You are so worthy. Fill our world with the knowledge of your glory. Revive us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.